Right, friends, tonight we're going to be talking about the 12 minor prophets of the Old Testament. Before we do that, we've covered three major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. I just want to pause for a minute and ask how you're doing with all of that. Is the way that we're approaching the prophets okay? Does it create more questions than what it answers? What's your feelings? What's your thoughts? How are you feeling?
I'm enjoying it.
Enjoying it?
Yeah. I'm growing.
Helpful information? Growing? Great.
I like the big picture.
The big picture stuff.
As an introduction, but I sort of feel like I want to go and read it all sometime.
Beautiful. All we're doing is the big picture.
Yeah.
And there is so much more detail. And when you go and read it, some of it will fit in and you go, oh, get that. And other parts you still won't necessarily understand. But then down the track a little further, the pieces begin to fit together. The bigger picture, when you've got the, it's like doing a jigsaw puzzle. When you've got the box and you can see the big picture of where it's going, you can fit the pieces together better than if you don't have the big picture. So it's doing that.
I've had both sorts of jigsaw puzzles and I know exactly what you mean.
Okay. Beautiful.
This is helping demystify things a bit for me, particularly chapters like Ezekiel 1, the wheel in a wheel and all that, but just breaking it down to that basic theology, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, like that's very easy to understand.
Sure. Yeah. Sure. So it's bringing them, some of the stuff in their setting is so foreign to how we think, and the way they talked about heavenly things is quite foreign to how we think. So being able to then make sense of passages like that, that's great. Demystify.
You know, it's hard to join it all together. It's really, really great.
Yeah, so the people who did the course with us last year on a survey of the Old Testament history with all of the kings, and when you come to Isaiah or something and he's in the time of these kings, you've got a little bit of background to make sense of that. So each time that you develop that, you have a fuller sense of how it all fits together. Knowledge is cumulative. The more you understand, the more you can understand. So that's great. Others, how are you feeling with this? Are we going too fast?
No.
It's impossible to do a survey without skipping over the surface. You know, this is the view from 30,000 feet up.
The helicopter view.
Yeah, it's not just a little drone floating over the surface. It's way up picture, isn't it?
Alan, what differentiates major and minor prophets?
What's the difference between major and minor prophets? Just the length. That's all. The minor prophets are the shorter ones. None of them have more than 14 chapters. The 12 put together only have 67 chapters. So something similar to Isaiah. And in fact, all 12 of the minor prophets fitted on one scroll in Old Testament times. So you fit Isaiah on a scroll, you fit the 12 on a scroll. And so that in the Hebrew Bible, this is called the Book of the 12 because it was the scroll holding all 12. They're the shorter ones. Yeah. Not less important, just shorter. Good question. Anything else before we start on the 12?
I've got a question, but I'm not sure if it relates. Can you elaborate on the events leading to Israel and Judah as two separate nations?
Some of these prophets spoke to Israel, the northern nation, and some spoke to Judah, the southern nation. So it is important to get a little bit of background on that. Originally, when the kingdom began, King Saul reigned over all 12 tribes. When David started, he only started reigning over Judah for 7 years before he actually started reigning over Israel as well. So that it was all united under King David, and God promised the kingship to David forever. So Solomon reigned over both parts. After Solomon's death, the people came and told his son, "We don't want to serve you. Your father was so hard on us, taking the taxation and forcing us him, to work for him for 3 months every year, for 7 years to build the temple, and then another 13 to build his own palace. It's too much. We can't bear the heavy yoke that your father put on us. So you need to ease up." And Solomon's son Rehoboam said, "No way. You thought my father was tough? You ain't seen nothing yet." And it split the kingdom. So it was at Solomon's death that it split into Judah in the south, capital Jerusalem, worshipping the Lord there, and Solomon's son Rehoboam was king, versus the rest of the tribes in the north, with the capital in Samaria, with Jeroboam as their king instead of David's descendant, and with their own worship centers at Bethel and Dan, where they set up golden calves. So right from the start, they weren't really be worshipping Yahweh, and they weren't submitting to God's anointed king.
So are Jeroboam and Rehoboam brothers?
No, they're different families. So Jeroboam is not from David's family at all, whereas Rehoboam is descended from David through Solomon.
Yeah. Did you say that Saul ruled over the whole 12?
Yes.
And then David initially didn't?
David didn't for the first 7 years.
Who was doing the other?
After Saul's death, they were still unsettled about who they were going to have as king, because if you remember, Jonathan died in the same battle that Saul did, and it was all unclear as to how that was going to happen, and eventually they said, righto, we're with you, David.
So they didn't have a king for 7 years?
Effectively. Right. Yeah. And they're good questions. These are the background questions about the kings and how it all fits together. And if you've got that background, it helps to make so much more sense of the prophets. Yeah. So shall we continue tonight with the minor prophets? It's kind of hard to wrap your head around 12 prophets and even to remember them all. So what I've done is to break them down into three groups of four. The first group are the prophets to Israel. Now, we are talking about the divided kingdom, just as David was asking about. So these are not prophets to Judah. They're not speaking to the Davidic king, and they're not speaking about worship in Jerusalem. These are prophets who spoke to the northern nation capital, Samaria, following in the steps of Jeroboam. Instead of worshiping the Lord, they're worshiping golden calves. Instead of having a Davidic king, they've appointed their own king. And so we have four prophets from the time of the northern kingdom of Israel. Two of them spoke to Israel. The other two spoke about Israel's big enemy at that time, which was Assyria. The capital of Assyria was, anybody know? Nineveh. So therefore, two of the prophets are speaking to Nineveh, and the other two are speaking to Israel, the northern kingdom. So the two who spoke to Israel were Hosea and Amos. We'll cover them first, and then the other two from this time are Nahum and Jonah, who spoke to Nineveh. This is not quite the same order as they are in your Bible. In your Bible, they are in the order. Does everyone have notes to look on, by the way? Everyone can see? Good. So you've got this chart. There are the prophets as they are in the order of your Old Testament. The second column shows who they are addressing. The third column gives you a little bit of the historic setting of the prophet. And the final column just tells you how long the book is, how many chapters it has. So we're going to try to cover those in three groups. The first group is the divided kingdom after Solomon's death, with Hosea and Amos speaking to Israel, the north, Nahum and Jonah speaking to the enemy, Assyria. Our second group will be the prophets who spoke to Judah, the southern kingdom, and they include Micah, Zephaniah, Joel, and Habakkuk. And our final group will be the ones who spoke after the exile to Babylon, when people were coming back, and that group includes Obadiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So if you can kind of remember how each of the four fits into those three groups, you've already got a running start. If that's all you remember for tonight, where all four of the prophets fit in historically, you've got a huge background to be able to approach the prophets in future years. All right, let's start with the two prophets who spoke to Israel, the northern kingdom. Hosea. If you've read the book of Hosea, the guy has one of the most difficult family lives in the entire Bible. I seriously doubt that any of the churches that I know would employ Hosea. His wife was often running off with other blokes. And some of the kids that he was looking after at home, he was sure they weren't his kids. That's just in chapter one. So why on earth does he qualify to be a prophet? Well, it seems like God chose Hosea because he was the one person who could really understand how God felt. This was God's problem with Israel. God's partner, his covenant partner, Israel, was running off with other powers, both the kings of the other nations and trusting them instead of trusting the Lord, and the gods who were associated with the kings of the other nations. And so they're serving golden calves at home, seeking to make alliances with other powers like Egypt, identifying with other, they're being unfaithful, running off with other partners instead of trusting God. As a result, it's not 100% clear which of these Israelites are God's children and which ones are not. So Hosea's whole family is his message. Don't you just love the fact that God can step outside the boundaries of what we think is really nice ministry and use people whose lives are awkward, difficult, messed up? I'm not promoting trying to have a messed up life. That's not the point. The point is that if you've gone through some tough experiences in your life, you've gone through marriage failures or kids that don't love you, don't respond to you, if you've gone through some tough experiences, it doesn't disqualify you. Those are the very things that will give you empathy for other people and understanding of how God feels about his own children sometimes. So don't just back away because you've had some tough experiences. Be encouraged that God chose Hosea to be his prophet. The question in Hosea is, can such a deeply dysfunctional relationship ever be reconciled? And there's not a clear answer to that question. If you've gone through that, you know it. If you know other people who are going through that, can it be reconciled? Who can say? It's so difficult. But Hosea is told to try. So he does this thing where his wife has got herself into slavery and he has to go and buy her back, but he's not sure that she actually wants to live with his wife. So this is unknown sort of quantity of the relationship as Hosea pays the money and tries to set her free without demanding that she lives as his wife, because maybe that relationship doesn't even work. And this is the thing that God's trying to do with Israel. This is exactly what God's doing. There's uncertainty about whether these people really want to live as God's people or they don't. And God's heart is to act the same as he tells Hosea to act, to try to reconcile the mess. So Hosea 3 verses 4 and 5. Who are we going to pick on? Dallas, have you got those verses? Hosea 3:3-4. Hosea says that the nation is going to fail. They will stop being a nation. It will disintegrate. But maybe there's still hope of rescuing it even then. Chapter 3, verses 4 and 5.
For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household goods. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord, their God, and David, their king.
So those two verses are saying that they'll live without a king to protect them and to care for them, and without a God because they've rejected God. Well, after this separation, it's kind of like a marriage separation, they will return and seek the Lord and David, their king. What a beautiful promise. If you're thinking in terms of how the history works here, verse 5 is staggering. David has not been their king since Solomon died. The Lord has not been their king since Jeroboam set up golden calves. So for them to return and seek the Lord instead of the golden calves, and David's kingship instead of Jeroboam's or whoever else happens to have it later, because there was many different dynasties in the north, but only David's in the south, is them coming back to God and his anointed. So historically, that's an incredibly huge move for them to make. The question becomes, when did God do this? When was Israel restored to the Lord their God and to David their king? What actually happened was they didn't come back to the Lord. They kept walking in the sins of Jeroboam. That's a phrase that occurs dozens and dozens of times in the book of Kings, right? But they walked in the sins of Jeroboam. Jeroboam's sins were twofold. Number one, he set up his own worship centers for golden calves instead of God. Number two, he set up his own kingship instead of David's kingship. He separated them from the Lord and his anointed. And all the rest of the kings of Israel, all 19 of them, are listed in Kings as being evil kings because they persisted in the sins of Jeroboam. They did not worship the Lord. They did not return to God's anointed kingship. So it never happened. And finally, it all fell apart. 722 BC, Assyria invaded from the north, captured Israel. Israel disintegrated, and the whole nation was destroyed. The Assyrians brought other people in who married into those who were there and formed a mixed race of people called the Samaritans, whom you know from New Testament times the Jews weren't too keen on, right? Well, that's the background of the Samaritans. There are all these other nations mixed in with some of the northern tribes are effectively kind of lost at this point. And later on, when the chronicler tries to list people from the tribes, he has very few people to record from some of those northern tribes, and one tribe seems to have vanished completely. So there's not a time when they came back to the Lord and to David their king. So when did this happen? I want to suggest to you that it didn't happen any time in the Old Testament period.
It happened with Jesus.
It wasn't until a son of David, God's anointed, restored the kingdom of God to the world, that these people from the northern tribes were included back under divine kingship in Christ. And how did that happen? Jesus did not do that by fighting a war against, well, it wasn't the Assyrians anymore, was it? It was the Romans now. But he wasn't fighting a war against their enemies. He wasn't killing their enemies. He did that by giving his life for his people and trusting God that God would raise him up. And when he raised him up, he would raise up his people in him, because the kingdom comes to life in the king. Does that make sense? That's the significance of the resurrection globally, is that the kingdom comes to life in the king. So I want to show you one verse from Hosea where he kind of cryptically hints at that. After 2 days, God will revive us, the nation of Israel. On the third day, he will raise us up so that we may be his presence. This is not specifically a prediction about Jesus. It's a promise that God will raise up his nation. I'm not clear what Hosea meant by on the third day in terms of the nation of Israel. But when the Messiah came and was killed and God raised him up on the third day, that was when the nation was restored. We better move on to Amos, otherwise we won't get through our 12 tonight. That's exciting now, isn't it? I think the gospel is in Hosea. It's promise that they would return to seek the Lord their God and his anointed descendant from David, and God would raise them up in him. Amos. Amos knew how to look after sheep. He was a shepherd. And so God called him to be the voice of the shepherd to God's flock. But how do you get the flock to follow? That's not quite so easy. What Amos does is, let me see if I can get a little map up here. This is just the entire region, okay? So this is Assyria, capital Nineveh. And later on, at the end of this period, Assyria gets captured by the nation of Babylon. But right now, we're talking about the 8th century BC, where Assyria is the big power. And here is the little nation of Judah in the south and the nation of Israel up in the north. What Amos does is to start declaring God's judgment on the nations around Israel, the nations across the other side of the Jordan River. So he attacks the northeast nations and the southwest nations and the southeast nations and the northwest towns up on the coastline. And as he's doing this, all the Israelites are going, yay, if God brings our enemies down, this is great for us. And then Amos turns and says, but if God's going here and here and here and here, who do you think the center is? He's just drawn a great big red X on the map, and they're at the very heart of it. So he zooms it right in and says, God is going to bring judgment on Israel because they're not following the Lord and his anointed, right? They're being disobedient to God, running off after other powers. So he zooms in on Israel and Israel's disobedience to God. That's effectively chapter 2. Israel refuses to listen. That's Amos 3. Amos begins to describe what he calls the day of the Lord in chapter 4. Now, that's a phrase you'll see again and again in Old Testament prophets. The day of the Lord is the day when God reigns. It's as simple as that. We live in the day of King Charles. I was born in the day of Queen Elizabeth. That's the language. They didn't have BC and AD. They named everything from the times of the kings and who was in charge. So the day of Pharaoh, whoever, was a particular period. And then when he died, there was another Pharaoh, and that was the day of Pharaoh somebody else. The day of the Lord is the day when Yahweh is king over Israel again. Because it's not the case right now in Israel. They are serving golden calf. They are serving the gods of other. It's not the day of the Lord. So what does the day of the Lord mean for them in practical terms? Well, if God is reigning and he's in charge of the nation and you're ripping off your friend, that's going to be a bad time for you. Because that's not pleasing for God. He's not going to be satisfied with that as the community under his leadership. So you can expect God to come and straighten you out. That's the judgment side. But what about if you're getting ripped off? If you're the person who's being ripped off and God comes to reign, you don't have to take vengeance on the other guy and try to get you just, this is something God does. So for the people who are perpetrating evil, the day of the Lord is a really scary day. Whereas for the people who are suffering, the day of the Lord is, oh, bring it on, sooner the better. It's a day of great hope. And so the prophets have this kind of dual feel about the day of the Lord. When God reigns, he confronts the unjust and he restores those who've been suffering. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, because under God's reign, they have the kingship. Blessed are those who are mourning, who suffered loss, because in God's reign, they are comforted. That's the day of the Lord. It's just God's reign. It makes it so simple. It's bad news for those that are disobedient and evil. It's really good news for the people who are suffering. Easy as that. We're going to strike that phrase again and again in the Old Testament prophets. Is that okay? Beautiful. Let's just jump to the very end of Amos, I think. Chapter 9 and verse 8. What about Audrey? You want to read 9:8 for us, please?
Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the descendants of Jacob, declares the Lord.
So this is God as the sovereign Lord. This is the day when God reigns. And what he's going to do is destroy all the structures, all the social structures, all the political structures, all the economic structures that are oppressing people. And this evil kingdom comes tumbling down when God is in charge of it. And yet he says, I will not completely destroy. God's goal is not to destroy his people. It is always to rescue from the control of evil into the reign of God. Verse 11, Robin.
In that day, I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins and will rebuild it as it used to be.
What a beautiful promise. These are the last closing verses of Amos. And the promise is that God is going to restore this thing that's crashed and fallen. But once again, we're talking about Israel, not Judah. We're talking about a nation that has not been under David's shelter for 200 years, not since Solomon died. Amos says God is going to bring you back under the reign of the Lord and his anointed. When did God do that?
Jesus.
Not in Old Testament times. Never happened. It happened in King Jesus. And King Jesus became the one who reigns over the whole earth. Now, I've got time to explore this in detail tonight. But there's a reference in your notes to Acts chapter 15. And if you follow that reference through later, you will find that the apostles quote from Amos. It's Acts 15:15 to 19. They quote that verse from Amos, and they said, this is happening in Jesus. When the New Testament interprets the Old that way, you've got a really good clue. That's probably right. The apostles are probably right in using Amos like that. And that's the reason why at the end of each week's notes, I've got a list of all the passages in the prophets that are referred to in the New Testament. So when you're reading through the prophets in the days to come, Julian, as you're saying you'd love to do, every time you come across one of these verses in the list, you can go, ah, what did the New Testament say about that? It's called intertextuality, how the texts interrelate. And this is a topic I've personally been interested in since before 1980, back in the 70s, I started with this. And it has radically informed everything I know about the scripture. If the Holy Spirit inspired comments in the New Testament are the right way to read the Old, I want to learn how to do that. That's behind a lot of the stuff that you're hearing, that assumption that the Holy Spirit said in the New Testament is right, the right interpretation of the Old. So the Holy Spirit inspired interpretation of Amos, the final verses, is this all came together in Jesus. And it's bigger than we could ever have imagined, because like I said before, these northern tribes had intermarried with other people from the nations. So what the apostles do in Acts 15 is to say, well, if they're all intermarried with the nations and God's promised to rescue them, he's going to have to bring the nations in as well. So the kingship of Jesus is for the Jews who came from Judah. And it is for the northern tribes who got mixed in with the nations. And so the salvation of God is reaching out to all the peoples of the earth, the nations, as well as the Jewish people. That's what the apostles do with that text from Amos. You happy with that?
So these apostles were relying on Holy Spirit inspiration rather than theological education, which they didn't have. How would they know off the top of their heads that this stuff would be in the Old Testament?
Now, these guys are, even though they hadn't ever been to college, although some of them hadn't, Peter hadn't been to Bible college. He'd been to synagogue probably every Sabbath of his life, unless he was unwell. And so he's heard the prophets again and again. He doesn't have his own copy of the Bible. He doesn't have an iPhone. But he has heard and taken in the message of the prophets.
That's a lot of detail to remember.
It is. It's been a lot of Sabbaths. And they've discussed things with each other, and they've discussed things with Jesus. And that comes out in the book of Acts as well, that Jesus has taught them a bunch of this stuff.
Were these guys literate?
Some. Because don't forget, this conference in Acts 15, one of the guys who's attending is a guy named the Apostle Paul. And he does have a theological education. He's been taught at the feet of Gamaliel. So some of them did have that background, and some of them didn't. And many of them had heard what Jesus said about it, and it all made sense from that. Yeah. The Holy Spirit was guiding them. The teaching of Jesus was there. The background study was there for some of them. The Holy Spirit was there for all of them. Big combination. Yeah.
It seems all the more remarkable with so many signposts, yes, and prophets and talking about it, and yet the Jews themselves could, due to their tradition, completely turn their back on.
Why? Number one, power issues. The Pharisees in Galilee wanted to control village life, didn't want Jesus interfering with that. The Sadducees in the temple wanted to control the nation, did not want to recognize Jesus as king. So power was the number one reason why they didn't recognize Jesus. But don't forget that Jesus didn't do what they wanted. He didn't defeat the Romans. He didn't restore the temple. He didn't restore the nation. All their expectations needed to be completely reframed. And some of them, like the Apostle Paul, it took a long time to reframe it. But yes, so many of the prophets. Shall we move on to Nahum? Nahum's a little book, three chapters long. Assyria was the biggest, baddest empire of the whole Middle East in the 8th century BC. It was swallowing up nation after nation to grow its boundaries and become the big monster of the entire region. It was the big threat to Israel and to Judah. Together, they might have been a little bit stronger, but it's two separate little tiny nations. What chance did they have? Should God let Assyria's unrestrained violence continue? Nahum denounces Assyria's violence, particularly the capital, Nineveh. So in Nahum 3, I've just chosen a few verses from the chapter. In verse 1, woe to the city of blood. See, violence is the main issue of the big bad empire. It's full of lies, their own propaganda, their claims to power, when in fact it's God who runs the world. Full of plunder because they're ripping off all the wealth of the other nations to feed the big monster, never without victims. Verse 5, I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. Verse 19, nothing can heal you. Your wound is fatal. All who hear the news of your demise clap their hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? So the whole three chapters of Nahum are kind of that tone, that denouncing of the evil, violent powers that are seeking to take the whole of God's world, as they knew it, into their own hands. To take God's power, even the nation of Israel and the land God had given to Jacob. Nahum's prophecy was fulfilled in 612 BC. After a three-month siege, Babylon defeated Nineveh at what today is still called the Battle of Nineveh. Any more questions about Nahum? God will get you. If you're claiming his power. Power issue again. All right? We do Jonah as well? Jonah's probably one of the ones that you know better than many of the other prophets, I suspect. Now, Jonah is set in the time of the Assyrian Empire as well, although there's some linguistic evidence that it was either written or edited later on, because some of the words in the book of Jonah came from a later period. So it's got a different perspective from the perspective of Nahum. Nahum's message at the time when it was all still happening was, God's going to destroy this monster. But Jonah's different. God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh. Other prophets, Nahum, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Obadiah, denounced surrounding nations. But Jonah was the only one who had to go there to do it. That is seriously scary. Imagine if God calls someone to go to the American Congress, right, or to go to Moscow and declare, this nation is coming down and the leader is going to die. Any volunteers? Which way are you running? You know which way Jonah ran, don't you? Other end of the earth. He doesn't only want not to go to Nineveh, he didn't even want to stay in Israel. If Assyria is threatening Israel and they might die there, he's off to the other end of the world. Spain was the end of the world as far as they understood it in his day. So he's gone the opposite way, far as it can go, get away from this. This is just complete horror. You know what happens along the way, don't you? God does not let Jonah enjoy his cruise off into the sunset. God kind of blocks it. And the sailors on the boat begin to realize, hang on, we're not just fighting a storm here. We're fighting something bigger than that. Who's trying to run away from God? And so these pagan sailors begin to realize that the problem is Jonah running away from God. And while Jonah is just asleep on the boat in the middle of the storm, the pagans are praying to God for God to rescue them, to save them from the disaster. And when they realize that Jonah's the problem, they offer sacrifices to Jonah's God and call on the name of the Lord to save them. So what the book of Jonah is about is this question. Would the nations be more obedient to God than Israel is if they had the revelation of God? The revelation God gave to Israel at Sinai, right? If the nations had the revelation of who God is, would they do better than Israel? And Jonah is the meat in the sandwich here. He's the guy who has these attitudes that we're the ones that God should save. Stick it to these guys, God, like Nahum did. And so Jonah's the disobedient one. And so Jonah sinks down into the depths, which of course is exactly what is happening to his nation at this time. because of their nation's disobedience, they are sinking down into the depths. And Jonah is just one example of the whole nation going down the gurgler. And when he sinks into the depths of death itself, effectively, he is dying. God has to send something or someone else to rescue him. Now, God's plan is he's going to rescue the nations through Israel. But Israel isn't being the voice of God to the nations. They're being the disobedient nation. So how does God rescue Israel? Well, he has to choose a non-human creature now to do his rescue. And God rescues Jonah with a non-human creature that doesn't understand anything of the revelation of God, but when God commands it, it obeys. And so Jonah, from inside the fish, begins to pray, save me, and I will declare that you are the Lord, that salvation comes from the Lord. That's verse 9 of chapter 2. This is probably not in the notes, but verse 9 of chapter 2, salvation comes from the Lord. I will declare. God instructs the fish, and once again, the fish obeys, spews Jonah up back on the beach, and God calls Jonah and says, right, we were on the way to Nineveh, weren't we? So Jonah has just vowed that he will declare the salvation of the Lord. He goes to Nineveh, but he does not want God to save them. So he does not declare the salvation of God. The only message Jonah delivers to Nineveh is 40 days and God will get you. Nineveh is falling in 40 days. Talk about a message of judgment and condemnation rather than, so I mean, Jonah has just had the salvation experience, right? God saved him from the depths. But he doesn't even tell these, he doesn't want these people to know. And yet, when the nations hear that there is a God who's more powerful than what they are, a God who sorts out all the injustice in the world, they go, oh my goodness, we better take notice of this. Now, I don't know how long it lasted or how deep their repentance was, but they believed God, is the text. The Hebrew text says they believed God. And they repented. And then, of course, God did not bring the disaster on them. And Jonah is ropeable. You're just too patient with people, God. Now, in Israel, we know this. Ever since that incident with the golden calf, we discover that the Lord is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. We know this. And Jonah quotes those words from Exodus 34 in the beginning of chapter 4 of Jonah. He quotes it back to God. He says, we know this stuff, but I don't want you to be patient with them. So God's patience with the nations angers Jonah. Who's trying to be more righteous than God here? Who wants God to get them? Oh dear. One asked for a show of hands if you've ever done that. In the end, God has to explain to Jonah, my responsibility doesn't stop at the borders of Israel. I am responsible for these people. In Nineveh, I have over 100,000 people who don't know their left hand from their right, spiritually ignorant, don't have a clue, haven't got the revelation that you Jewish people have been given. Should I not care for them? Oh, and not just them, but the animals too. Because in the end, God's plan is to rescue the whole creation. So even if you're a little Jewish person, Jonah, who thinks Jews, Gentiles, animals, that God's rescuing all the way down the chain, including the animals, and that's the last phrase in the book of Jonah. So the whole book of Jonah is about God as sovereign Lord over all the nations, and ultimately the salvation that God was bringing to the world through Israel is to be extended to the nations. And that's what Jonah was called to proclaim. That's Jonah's gospel. And what I love is that even though he didn't want to go, he didn't want to do it, he did not want to see them saved. When God saved him, Jonah became the embodied rescue of God for the world. And the nations could see God's salvation even in the unwilling prophet. How amazing a book is that?
If the king of Nineveh is the king of Assyria, and Assyria was such a violent and brutal country, how come in verse 6, the king hears Jonah's warning, doesn't kill Jonah, and actually takes heed. Why would that be? If he was so full of himself as being the ruler of the whole of the Assyrian Empire, and this guy shows up and says that.
The text doesn't answer that question. Why does the question is, why does the king, if he's such an evil, violent character, listen to Jonah? And the text doesn't give us the answer to that question.
Why does he even give him an audience?
Exactly. So I imagine this little guy starts making his way through the streets, and he's not going straight to the palace. He's not simply talking to the king. He's talking to the people on the streets of Nineveh, and they get scared. Maybe they hear something of Jonah's own story, how difficult it was for him to get there. And when they realize who he is and what his message is, it gradually creeps up the chain until the king maybe has little choice but to do something for the sake of his people. Whether he's doing it sincerely or not, he does something for his people. That's my guess.
Concerned about popular uprising, yeah, rather than pending invasion.
That's my guess, but the text doesn't say. I love this book. So much gospel in Hosea, Amos, and Jonah. Not so much in Nahum. Nahum is just condemnation. But the difference between Nahum and Jonah makes a very interesting study. And Jesus picked up on the whole Jonah story, didn't he? How on behalf of his people, he would suffer, die with and for his people, and on the third day be raised up for the sake of his people to proclaim the grace of God to Israel and to the nations, as Jonah did not do. That seems to be what Jesus is doing. So just as Jonah embodied God's salvation by being rescued from death, so Jesus embodies our salvation as he is rescued and raised and enthroned with good news for all nations.
How did the people then, during that time, actually know that somebody is a prophet anointed by God? I mean, I could just stand up and say things, you know? I mean, so how did they know that actually Jonah has been appointed by God to prophesy? And
great question. Why do they believe Jonah? How did they know he was appointed by God?
How did he even speak their language?
Now, Assyrian was big in those days, so perhaps he had connection with Assyrians, or perhaps there were others that were translated. We don't know the answers to all of these things, and we don't know how they came to listen to Jonah. But truth has a kind of credibility, and I think Jonah's experience of sinking to the depths and being saved by God to deliver this message, and maybe he told them the story of how he came to be there and why he was so far from home and telling them about a God who was angry with them that they needed to... I don't know how they came to
Jonah
speak.
Jonah, like Amos and all the minor prophets. Jonah, there's so many.
There are many, but Jonah's the only one that's in foreign territory with the question that you're asking about. It's a good question about Jonah. My guess is that his testimony, his living testimony of God saving him, has credibility. It's convincing.
Even though it was a fish that did it. And I mean, we believe it, I believe it, of course.
A low creature from the oceans. Yeah. Incredible.
You know, they would not necessarily know what an ocean was. They're a long way from the nearest beach.
Correct. Nineveh is kind of way up the top. And so the nearest beach might actually be the Caspian. It's a long way away. But Assyria has conquered a lot of this whole region. They would be aware of the oceans. But if Jonah was heading right off across the Mediterranean towards Spain, I don't know where the shipwreck was, he might not have got very far. He's got at least this sort of distance to travel across land to get there. It's a big trip.
400 or 500 or 600 kilometres.
I mean, Alan, even as you were explaining, I was just thinking the parallel of Jonah's lesson, yes, for all of us today. We watch news about Israel and Gaza and Palestinian and the Lebanon and so on, and the Iran. It's almost, I feel on the one hand, many of us would be supportive of the slaughter or the death of the bad people.
Sure. Many Christians.
On the other hand, they are creations of God.
Many people have that attitude, that the evil need to die. Yes. Jonah had that attitude.
And we cheer when perhaps the bad guys
get what they deserve. Well. Right. And we go to the Hollywood movies and the revenge at the end of it, and we cheer when the
bad guys. It's almost Jonah's reluctant or wanting to go to Nineveh in the first place because he knew how bad they were.
Yeah.
So there is a parallel, isn't it?
And we do have to wrestle with those expectations that we can get vengeance that way. Because Scripture says, vengeance is mine. It says it's not ours. So we can't cheer it. We can't seek it. And Jesus didn't cheer it or seek it. Make friends with the Roman soldier that forces you to carry your pack a mile. Carry it 2 miles. Because after you've gone 2 miles with him, he might be your friend. Totally radical way of thinking and bringing justice to the world. Yeah, spot on. All right, we've just covered one of our three groups tonight. It must be coffee break time. So shall we come back about 10 past 8? Would that work? Just 10 minutes for coffee, and then we'll see if we can get into the prophets to Judah.